I don't know about you, but maybe I'm the only one. I'm a little bit disappointed in how the weather's acting lately. Thursday came around and I was like, okay, 47 degrees, I can do this. And I don't know if you know much about Jason. Jason is, he laughs in the face of cold, and that is not me. I can't do that. And so Thursday came around, and I was like, yes, 47. Maybe this is the end. Like, spring's coming. The Lord definitely has other plans because it's freezing out now. So hopefully not just me. How many of you have ever had a week in your life where the week starts, it's Monday, and then all of a sudden it's Saturday, and you're like, what just happened? Yeah. Anybody? Yeah, that was kind of one of my weeks this week. And actually, I had the opportunity just to sit down yesterday and just think about just what this week entailed and what was going on. And the Lord in those moments has been very, very good to me. And some of the things that I've been just super thankful for, and just, man, can we just admit God teaches you, especially, like, are any of you parents? God teaches you with your children. And we've had a lot of firsts this week for my boys, and some of them very, very cool. I think Silas took his first steps this week, so we're super amped about that. I don't know, just over a year, and so he took his first steps, and we're like, yes, that is awesome. And then something else that Asher taught me is that you can actually use the toilet to wash your hair. And I'm like, no, no. So very, very different things that you learn. But some firsts this week, and some other things that I'm learning is when you're a parent, you learn how to change a diaper, right? And you're like, yeah, okay, cool. Nobody would ever learn to change a diaper unless you have a kid. What a bumbo is. When I would say bumbo, you think of a clown. I think of a clown anyway. But a bumbo is actually a seat that you can sit in. And something that more recently that I've been learning is more about kids' movies, okay? And you're like, kids' movies, what? Like, where is he going with this? I am learning that kids' movies are super sad. So sad. Like, I remember when I was a kid, and there's always conflict in a movie, and you're like, yes, okay, but you know in the end it's going to work out really good. But lately, the movies that I've been seeing, like, it's like starts off with something horrible. Like, does anybody know Finding Nemo? That movie, I love Finding Nemo. But in the very beginning of Finding Nemo, they like set you up. They totally set you up. You're like, in it, you're like, mom fish and dad fish, and they've got a whole nest of eggs, and you're just like, oh man, this is so awesome. And they're like so excited about their kids, and then all of a sudden this fish comes in and eats them, and the mom dies, and then everybody's like, what just happened? Like, this was a good movie like 20 seconds in, and now it's a bad movie and a minute in. There's many others. Up is another one. You watch a man and a wife, and they grow old together, and then all of a sudden the wife dies. That's the first 5 minutes of the film. And you're like, what's happening? But one that I actually, it stood out to me as I was studying, because I think it has some theological importance to it, was a movie of Anastasia. Okay? And the movie of Anastasia actually came out when I was a kid, and so maybe it's my generation that's messing up all the kids' movies, and I'll take blame for that. But this movie of Anastasia is about a royal family, and the royal family is well-liked by many, many people. They are very wealthy, and they have a lot, and they're living in what they have, and all of a sudden, this man gets very angry, very jealous. He causes an uprising, and in the first, I don't know, 5, 10 minutes of the movie, the whole royal family is murdered. You think. And then all of a sudden, throughout the movie, the whole premise of the movie is that there are these two men, and they're searching the whole movie for a niece and an aunt. Well, the aunt is alive, and she actually hires these two men to seek out this niece or the prince, or the, I'm sorry, the princess that somehow got away as her family was being murdered. And so these men actually, they have very, very selfish motives, and there's a huge reward to find the real princess. And so they are actually going through and sifting through these women, and they're like, man, we just need to find somebody who looks like her, who can act like her, and then we can kind of sell her off as the real princess, right? And so they find this girl, and just so happens her name's not Anastasia, but it's Anna. And they're like, okay, we can work with this. She kind of fits. They have a picture of the little girl, and now she's like 19, 20 years old, something like that. And they're like, okay, we can work with this. Like, we could take her, like put her in a nice dress, make her look and act like this princess. But they don't think that it's really the princess. And so as you're in this movie, you kind of see these men, like, conniving and trying to teach this woman how to be a princess. And she actually grew up in an orphanage, so she had no idea what it was like to be a princess. And as the movie goes along, you find out, and if you've seen it, you find out that the princess, or that this girl Anna, that they're trying to make look and act like a princess, is actually the princess that they've been looking for. And so by the end of the movie, the man's motives don't change, but by the end of the movie, you see a heart shift within these men. And it no longer becomes about the money, but it becomes about almost like the justice of it. That this woman, this princess, was so wronged. And she should be living in what she has because of who she is. She is the rightful princess. She deserves the royalties and the things that come with being a princess, and it was taken away from her. And so the theological side of this, you're probably like, where are you going with this, Travis? The theological side of this is that last week we started a series called The Gospel and a New ID. And Pastor Jason sifted out of Scripture who we are in Christ. And this week, we want to talk about what we have because of who we are. And so we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. We want to talk about what we have because of who we are. And here's the reality. I believe that oftentimes in our lives, we live as orphans. When in God's eyes, we are royalty. And we have so much blessing from the Lord, but oftentimes we live like we have nothing, and like we don't know who our parents or who our father really is. And so today, as we read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23, we're going to find out what we have because of who we are, okay? So I'm going to read. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might. That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand and in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Okay, and so basically we're picking up in chapter 1. Jason was so gracious and awesome in telling us who we are, that we were chosen, that we're children, we're adopted, we're blessed. That's all chapter 1 about who we are. And then Paul moves into this weird type of prayer / doxology type scripture, if you will, okay? He's writing the letter. Here's the thing. Many people would say, this is specifically a prayer. We can't take it anything more than that. It's only a prayer for the people. But the reality of it is that Paul, he's a smart man, okay? He's a very smart man. He knows that the people are going to read this prayer. Paul is doing two things. He's praising the people for their faith in the Lord and the way that they love each other. And then the second thing that he does is he goes into praying for the saints. And in that prayer, there's an encouragement, okay? Paul knows that the people are going to be reading it. He knows that he can use this as an opportunity to pray for the people, yes, but also urge them to live in what they have. And the first thing that we see, that what we have because of who we are, is a spirit of wisdom and revelation. Do you see it with me? It's in verse 17. It says, "That God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." Paul here is urging us and reminding us that we have a spirit of wisdom, that we are not orphans of this world. And so there are things that happen in our life that we oftentimes will go to the Lord and ask for wisdom. Is anybody there with me? Have you done that? Things in your life where you're like, man, I just really, really need God's wisdom in my life. And here's the reality behind this. That this spirit of wisdom that Paul is talking about here is not some magical construct. It's not something that you earn through obedience, or you're like, and I've totally done this. I've been like, man, I really need God's wisdom, so I need to obey him. I need to make sure that I'm not sinning. I need to make sure that things are okay with me and the Lord, and then hopefully God will give me the wisdom that I'm looking for. Has anybody else done that? That's okay. Maybe it's just me. That's all right. But the reality of it is that God says, because of who you are, you will have a spirit of wisdom, and it's freely given. We know that because James chapter 1, verse 5 says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to you." So this is what this means for us. God gives wisdom. No questions, not making you jump through hoops, not making you earn any type, like you need to be obedient and then I'll give you wisdom. No. God says, if you have a relationship with me, if you are a child of mine, I will give you wisdom. So let's flesh this out a little bit, because we've all been in the circumstance where we're like, God, like I really need wisdom. Have you ever been like, there's something going on, something that you're facing that's difficult, something that's hard in your life, and you're just like, God, like I need to know what to do. Like I don't know what you're doing in this. Like, give me wisdom. How is this working out? How are you going to flesh this out? What is going on? And yet we can sometimes become angry because we are not hearing from him. God, where's the wisdom? You say you freely give it. Where's the wisdom? Where is it? Have you ever been there? Is it possible that God has given us the wisdom? First of all, we have this. There's a tremendous amount of wisdom that God speaks into various circumstances through his word. But he also, what he's talking about is the spirit of wisdom, not a separate spirit, but the Holy Spirit that provides wisdom. Is it possible that in our circumstance, the Lord is giving the wisdom, but we don't like the answer? Like, God is saying, listen, I need you to wait, but you're like, no, tell me the move I need to make. And he's like, well, wait, just wait. No, I need to know the move. Like, where are you, God? Like, why aren't you giving me the wisdom? God's like, I'm telling you to wait. I'm just telling you to wait, but I need to know the move. Is it possible that there are circumstances where God says, hey, I'm going to fix this. Trust me, I'm going to fix this. But you're like, no, I need to fix this. Like, I need to take care of this. And God says, when you have the spirit of wisdom, I am going to give it freely. You don't have to seek it out. You don't have to earn it. But I will give it. So where do we start? What does this mean for us? Ask for it. Okay, great, Travis. Then I just need to listen better, I guess. Is that what I'm saying? Maybe, but maybe the beginning of the spirit of wisdom is that this story that we live in, this life that we have, is not your story. It's not your life. It's God's. And so what if perspective switched and changed in your hearts and in your minds, where you were like, okay, this isn't my story. This is God's story. Why would we even look at it like that? I'll tell you why. Actually, I won't tell you why. God will tell you why. It's in Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 7 through 10, and Jason covered this last week, but he says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. These are all things that we are because of what Jesus has done, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Are you ready? This is the kicker. Making known to us the mystery of his will. What's the mystery of his will? Let's keep reading. According to his purposes, which he set forth in him, in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time. Here we go. To unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. God's plan for us, God's plan for everything, is to unite us, to unite all things to Christ. And so if the beginning of the spirit of wisdom is for us to say, this isn't my story, but it's God's story, then we can see things a little bit differently, maybe, to where, oh, maybe God is using this circumstance that's horrible to unite all things to him. I would say maybe that's a great way to start seeking maybe the spirit of wisdom. Is God doing something in my life that is maybe doesn't look super great for me, but it is accomplishing something in his plan? For instance, I grew up in Gaylord, Michigan. From the time I was in fifth grade to the time I was a freshman in college, we lost something like 8 kids in my class. They died. From fifth grade until freshman in college, I'm from a small town. So losing 8 kids within my grade, now they might have been a year or two outside, but still 8 kids within that time frame is a lot of kids. And so in my flesh and in my weakness, I could definitely be in places where I'm like, why is this happening? Like, I'm starting like this like passionate like pursuit for the Lord, and I'm still seeing these things. I'm like, what is going on? The last guy I had a class with my senior year, he died in a car accident when I was a freshman. Why is this happening? And then I start recounting all of the kids that were lost as I was going through school. In the majority of those funerals, people were being saved. I can't say that every single one of those funerals, people were being saved. But I know this, the kid that died my freshman year of college, his parents were saved through it. And you saw their lives turn from a mundane place of, what is this life about, to, I know what this life is about now. This life is about Christ, and I'm going to pursue him. And so my wisdom and my flesh would say, listen, that doesn't make sense. This is horrible. These people are losing their lives. Fathers and wives, or fathers and mothers are losing their son. But in God's wisdom, he's, listen, I'm uniting all things. I'm uniting all things. The spirit of wisdom lets us in on that a little bit. It gives us a hint. The hint is, man, this isn't your story. This is my story. And God loves us generously through it. But there are going to be times, and there are times where we're like, what are you doing, God? Those are the times we can rest in the fact that because we're children of Christ and we are not orphans, we have the spirit of wisdom. And God will freely give it to us. The second thing is this. What do we have because of who we are? We have a spirit of wisdom. And the second thing is we have enlightened hearts. So verse 18 says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Here the Apostle Paul is indicating that through relationship with Jesus, our hearts or our being, we're going to be enlightened. So This term actually can be kind of controversial within the church because we hear a lot of different religions that would say, well, you need to reach a certain level of enlightenment and then you'll go to heaven. So we don't really like this term, right? So let's give you a definition of enlightenment. Enlightenment is just this: to be well-informed or freed from ignorance. To be well-informed or free from ignorance. So Paul, he's praying and he's encouraging us that we should no longer live in spiritual ignorance. Like, bring your hearts out of that. This is his encouragement. Because of who you are in Jesus, you no longer have to be spiritually ignorant. What is it that makes us spiritually ignorant? Ourselves, absolutely. Thank you. Yeah, it's our sin. It's our sin. We are a people that love our sin. We are a people that live in our sin. But Jesus says, hey, like when you enter into a relationship with me, you can be freed from that sin. It no longer can have control over you. You can walk in a way that would honor and glorify the Lord through the Holy Spirit. You do not have to live in darkness anymore. You can live in enlightenment. And he gives us actually two specific ways to live enlightened. And the first one, he says, is hope, right? Verse 18b says, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. And what's the hope that we have in Jesus? Freedom from sin. Hope for heaven. We have forgiveness of sin. Through the act of Jesus dying on the cross, we are freed. So let's bring this down to the ground level. What is it that we hope in? Like, if I'm asking you personally, what do you find your hope in? I can tell you, and I've told you before, I think for me, a lot of it was physical health. And then I had told you before, I found some lumps in my arms, and all of a sudden I'm like, oh my goodness, what's going on? Like, the Lord is taking my health. Like, am I going to die? Is somebody else going to raise my kids? Like freaking out in this way. Like, I found that I was finding my hope in my own health. And how crazy is that? I can't work my way to heaven. I think a lot of times we also find our hope in our own righteousness. I recently had a friend of mine who said, Travis, what would you do if tomorrow at noon, it was noon that day, if tomorrow at noon Jesus was going to walk this earth and he was coming back, what would you do? And so I literally had to sit back and think. I'm like, man, I'd go home, and already that's a problem. I'd go home and I'd probably dive into scripture and try to prepare my heart and just like try to get right with the Lord before I meet him face to face. I think that's probably what I would do. And as I thought about that response, I'm like, what's my hope? Where's my hope in that? My hope is in my own righteousness, that I'm going to make myself okay with the Lord, that I'm going to like prepare my heart. Like, I got to do the right things before I can meet Jesus face to face. And that's actually the opposite of the gospel. That's not what we're called to as believers. Like, if we're a child of the Lord, we can freely approach him, whether we've gone to him and asked for forgiveness or not. We are able and asked to go to him. And so if Christ is coming tomorrow at noon, you know that my hope really isn't in Jesus, it's in myself, because I'm going to go and try to make myself okay so that Jesus will be okay with me. That's not the gospel. Jesus, like, we know we're all going to die, and that the work has already been done through Christ. I hope that my heart will soon come to a place that where my hope is so driven by the good news of the gospel that if somebody said, Travis, what are you going to do if Christ comes and steps foot on this earth by noon tomorrow? And I would say, I want to find every single person that doesn't know Jesus, and I want to tell them the truth. Because my hope's not in myself, my hope's not in my own righteousness, but it's in the gospel, in what Christ has already done and fulfilled. So Paul says, hey, you have this hope. May your hearts be enlightened by this hope. May you live in this hope. May this drive you to minister. May this drive you to worship God because of the gospel. And then the second thing that he says to us that our hearts should be enlightened to is our inheritance. And so even he says in verse 18, C, he says, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? What is our inheritance? Ephesians chapter 1 says that we're blessed with every spiritual blessing, that we're chosen sons and daughters. There's redemption of sins, that we have the Holy Spirit, the peace with God. And then not to mention, this wasn't in Ephesians, but we get to spend eternity with the Lord. Somebody once asked me too, hey, Travis, if you could go to heaven and Jesus wasn't there, would you go? I don't know if you've ever heard that question, but I was like, what's the other alternative, I guess? But part of me is like, yeah, I'd definitely go to heaven, right? I'd pick heaven over the alternative. But it wouldn't be the same. Do I want to go to heaven to like do what I want to do? Or man, no, I am actually looking forward to meeting my Savior. Like, I want to have that face-to-face, that face-to-face with a God that has done so much for me. Like, I want to be able to hug this man. I want to be able to continue a growing relationship in heaven. So this actually, when Paul is saying, hey, focus on, let your heart be enlightened to the hope, but also your inheritance. You think, man, that's kind of selfish. What do I get? And Paul's like, no, wait. Because when you focus on your inheritance, it's going to drive you to worship him. It's going to drive you to want more relationship with him. That's amazing. So what do we have because of who we are? We have a spirit of wisdom and of revelation. We have our hearts that are to be enlightened, coming out of darkness. And then the third thing is this. In verse 19, we have God's power toward us. Verse 19 says, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might? Here, the Apostle Paul, he's reminding us as he's praying of God's immense power toward his children. He reminds us that the work of the gospel is a supernatural act and that God is going to do some great things in our lives. And I think the reality of it is that we often lose awe of who God is because we've become so prone or so used to seeing some of his power at work. Can we all just admit that somebody coming to know Jesus is actually a miracle? Somebody's going to say no to their flesh. They live in their flesh. They're going to say no to their flesh to say yes to the Spirit. That's a miracle. It doesn't happen by your own accord. Only the power of the Holy Spirit working in you can bring you to that. So how many times have we seen or heard of a story where somebody's talking about how Jesus brought them out of a life of sin and shame and guilt and perched them up on the mountain of being a child of God, and we're just like, yeah, cool story. Like, shame on us. We're hearing about a miracle. It's almost as if we're hearing, hey, Jesus fed 5,000 people. It's the same thing. The gospel is just as much of a miracle as Jesus walking on the water. And here's the reality. I think those of you that know me might know this, but I really, really like extreme sports. I like to watch extreme sports. So like extreme jet skiing where guys are like personal watercraft, like doing flips off of waves and stuff. And then you've got guys who can skateboard. I used to skateboard, but I'm too old now, so I can't do it anymore. But I like watching it. And then they're like BMX bikers. There's extreme like mountain bikers, and they're hitting big hills and doing crazy tricks. I like look at that, and I'm like, that is so cool. Like, I wish I could do things like that. And when I was 20 and really dumb, I had a friend of mine who had a boat, and we would take the boat out to the lake every, like, probably three times a week or so. And we were getting good at water skiing. That was our thing. Like, we would water ski, and I mean good. We were good for a 6'2", lanky, like, not very strong guy. I could stay up on the water skis, right? And so I would water ski and try to like jump the wake, and I'm like thinking I'm so good because I can almost jump the wake. And then I start watching extreme sports on TV, and I'm like, oh man, I think I could wakeboard. I'm like, I like water skiing. I can stay up on water skis. I think I'm going to try wakeboarding. Wakeboarding is just a board that you stand up on. And it's almost like snowboarding or surfing, except you're being towed behind a boat. And so my friend and I call my friend. I'm like, Tony, let's get the boat. I'm going to get a wakeboard. Let's try to, we can totally do this. Like, these guys are doing flips. They're doing like, they're like turning. I'm like, this is going to be awesome. I'm like, I can, we're totally going to do this. So I get the wakeboard. I strap it on. I jump in the water. I get the thing. And Tony takes off, and I like start going up, and like for some reason I feel like I'm going to plow the water to get up, and the water catches, and I just go smack right down on my face, and I'm like, what in the world? That just must have been a fluke. So I'd like try to get, I do it again and again and again. I can't even get on the wakeboard. I can't even get on the wake. I can't even get up. And I'm thinking, as we're getting on the boat, before we're in the water, I'm thinking, I'm doing a backflip today. Not happening. I think actually, I didn't really understand the skill that it took to even get on the wakeboard. And I think that's actually how it is with the Holy Spirit for us. We've become so accustomed to watching things that we forget the power and the skill that the Lord has. And so what if we became more sensitive and immersed ourselves into Scripture and who God is to realize the power that we have every single day? And so what? What does that mean for us? Man, I'll tell you what. When you experience the power that we have in Christ, you will be driven to worship. There's no question. When you experience the power of Jesus Christ in your life, you will be driven to worship. So what do we have? What do we have because of who we are? We have a spirit of wisdom and of revelation. We have enlightened hearts, and we have God's power toward us. And the last thing here, this is the fourth thing, and it kind of doesn't make sense, because if you read this scripture, it's kind of just this one big, long run-on prayer. And I love this, because the last thing that we have is Jesus. The last thing that we have is Jesus. And this is so cool, because as you read this, it's almost as if the Apostle Paul can't help himself. He's like, man, I want you to live in the spirit of wisdom. Like, I want you to live and experience enlightened hearts and know your hope and focus on your inheritance and let that draw you into worship. I want you to experience God's power. And then he just goes into like this worshipful, almost like a doxological song, like almost like a song. And I just want to read it. He says, he's telling us to do all this stuff, and then he says that he worked in Christ when he was raised, or when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Do you see that? Do you see it in there as you read it? Like he's encouraging. He's praying for you. He's encouraging you, urging you, do these things, live in these things. And then he's like, yeah, Jesus is awesome. Because his heart is overflowing for who Jesus is. And three very specific things. He's talking about Jesus' works in verse 20. And then in verse 21, he talks about his authority. And then in verse 3, he talks about his headship. And so these three things, you can see evidently that Paul has experienced in his life. And I would dare to say that Paul is driven to worship because of these things in his life. Living in what we have because of who we are starts here. It starts in the work and person of Jesus Christ on the cross. His works. This is driving Paul's heart. This is driving his love. This is why he's writing this whole letter to the church of Ephesus. Because of the work of Christ on the cross. And then number two, his authority. We all know the story of Paul. Well, most of us, I should say, know the story of Paul. It's okay if you don't. Paul was on his way to Damascus to kill Christians. And Jesus knocked him down by the Spirit and said, "Why do you persecute me?" And so Paul was under his own authority going to kill Christians. And now all of a sudden he has this experience with Jesus, knows his works, and then he's like, "I am falling under the authority of God." Because he has all authority. Not because I'm giving him authority, but he has it. And so I'm going to submit myself to it. And then the third thing here is his headship. God is head over all, the church, the everything, heaven and earth. He has headship over everything. What would our worship life look like if those things drove us to worship? I wonder if it would begin to, because of Christ's works for us, because we submit to his authority and because he is head over our lives, I wonder what it would look like and what it would do to our sexual sin. I wonder what it would do and what it would look like to our gossip. What would it do in you in any area of your life that doesn't look like Jesus? This is why we can live in what we have. So where are you at today? Do you live in what you have because of who you are? Are you living as a spiritual orphan? Because that happens. Sometimes we forget. Something traumatic can happen in our life, like your whole royal family gets murdered and you can forget who you are and spend, 18 years as an orphan. But the cool part is that Jesus still welcomes you, even if you've forgotten. Even if you're in a place where you're stuck in your sin. Jeremiah 31:3 says that his love never changes for us. And so that in your deepest, darkest sin, that God's not like angry and disappointed, but he's like, "No, come back to me." That truth in and of itself should give us the freedom to run to him. Do you live in what you have because of who you are? Or do you walk as a spiritual orphan? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Lord, thank you for how you move and how you work in us. And God, I just want to pray and ask that you would move in our hearts. Spirit, that you would have your way in us. Lord, that you would drive us to worship because of what we have in you. And so, God, I pray that as we continue to focus our hearts and our minds on you, Lord, that you would be a great reminder of the gifts and the blessings that you've given to us because we are your children, because you've adopted us, because we're blessed. And so, Father, I pray that your Spirit would move in us and that it would draw us to worship you. In your name, amen.